We come today to the end of the doctrinal section of Romans. I wasn't quite sure when we had begun this study. I checked. We started in July of 1993. And about six more weeks, we'll be starting the Gospel of John. But there are some closing out matters in this book. And today's message has to do with admonition. And our text is Romans chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. I'll read the three verses and then go back over a couple of words that I want to make sure we understand at the beginning, and then begin to move through this text. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There's a weaving together here of some of what Paul was called to do specifically, and also what you and I are challenged to do among each other. Now, where we're going in the study this morning is to show that once we're saved, and once we have the knowledge of the hope of the glory that is ours in heaven, as well as here, rooted by eternal life, there is sort of a, I hate to say it this way, in a sense, a mutual aid society sort of definition of what the church is to one another after they, of course, have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And the word admonition, which, along with a few others here this morning, is going to be key to us, gives us some marching orders as to how we treat one another here, how we cause one another to grow in the knowledge of the gospel of God. This is the beginning of the epilogue of the book, and I just want to go over a couple of grammatical things with you before we press on. The first is that in verse 14, where it says, I myself am also convinced, this is the past perfect tense of the verb, which means that this is something that Paul is saying, I have been. He's not just saying, I am convinced, but I have been convinced. This has always been with me since I have known Jesus Christ. As soon as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not only convicted of our sin and of our need for Him, but we are convicted of the fact that He's taking us down a path of learning many things from which we will not only gain wisdom, but also our credibility as an evangelist. The word minister and ministering are also interesting words here down in verse 16, just going over a couple of grammatical things first. Verse 16, he says, to be a minister, and then halfway through the verse, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God. This is not the word diakone, which we get from deacon, which oftentimes in the New Testament is coterminous with the word ministry. This is a whole different word that talks about serving as a priest. Now, the Bible tells us that we are a kingdom of priests, but if you view yourself as a Christian, as an individual priest, you'll understand that what a priest did was lead people into the presence of God. You can do that with a child when a child tells a lie, and that has to be corrected. You can do that with somebody who's up to their neck in business dealings that have now corrupted themselves and others around them. Something has to change. Wherever there is a deficit of behavior, wherever there is a sinful pattern in the Christian life, the Christian is to come to the aid of another brother or sister and act as a priest to bring that person smoothly into the presence of God to correct a deviant course of action. I got out my encyclopedia last night and did a little reading on what I think is sort of one of the most humorous event that takes place at the Winter Olympics every 4 years. It's an event called curling. And this is not widely practiced in the United States. Maybe some of you have seen it on TV. They're what are called stones. It's a little bit like shuffleboard, but not quite. And there's a handle on the stone. And the skip is the head of the team. And he will cast this stone down, holding a handle, and try to twist it in such a way that it glides on a metal side rather than on the coarse bottom, and it's supposed to go a certain distance but not too far. And one of the ways that the curler gets the stone down the ice path to the little circle it's supposed to end up in is there's another fellow on the team called the sweep. And he's got one of two choices of brooms that he can use. Maybe you've seen this televised when it is. It's very humorous. This man sends this curling stone down the ice, and there's this fellow running along in front of it with a little broom going like this, just in front of the stone as it goes down the ice, moving any impediment or crystals of ice or debris out of the way so that that stone has clear sailing. And thinking about that game and what that person does is what Paul has in mind here as the servant of a priest when we're dealing with one another. Somebody set something in motion in their life, right? Decision's been made that's really a bad one. Or there has been no decision that should have been made. Anyway, something's heading down this path, and it needs someone to go before it, to pave its way, to clear the path so that there's smooth sailing, so that it will reach the target. I want you to remember that little illustration from this game of curling when we come to understand our position as a priest in the kingdom of God. Who have you gone before this week and swept the debris out of the pathway so that that person can make it to the target where God wants them? This is not something that we just do like twice in a lifetime. This is something that we are to be prepared to do at any moment. And there's a world of difference between meddling and being available when there's a need. And the priesthood of the Church of Jesus Christ is in this latter category. Hope that he talks about here is both future and present. This is not the kind of hope defined by Patrick Henry. I quote this, "I know of no way of judging the future except by the past." Well, it's too bad for Patrick because he missed a lot of it. If the only way to judge the future is by the past, then what the Bible calls Christian hope would be something that you and I could never lay hold of. God's word about the future, his promises of supply for you and me, his promises to be the sweep out there down that ice track in front of the movement of our clumsy, sinful life, is more than just looking back at what happened in the last game. It is an absolute picture of hope that he is leading us every step of the way and will usher us literally into the presence of God. There are two kinds of people, I think, who ponder spiritual things, who even get involved in biblical dialogue or who study these things. First of all, there's the believer who believes what he or she believes on the basis of the truth of the word and the unction of the Holy Spirit within them saying, "You are reading the truth." Now, there isn't a Christian in this room who doesn't know what that means. When you're reading the Bible as a Christian, the Holy Spirit within you is saying, "Yes, that's the truth. You're not measuring up there," or "Praise be to God, you have gotten victory there." There's this person within you literally saying, "You are reading the truth of the Word of God and you know it." The other kind of person who dabbles with spiritual things is the doubter. And the doubter is never satisfied by explanation. Believe it or not, the doubter wants to be a doubter. Because once the doubter stops being a doubter, he or she loses his identity. And that's not something that they want to do. To go from doubt to belief is to rest in the hope and the promise of another. But when you're a doubter, you keep wanting, "Well, explain that to me. I don't get it. I'm sorry, I can't believe that. Give me more, give me more." What you then become is a vacuum cleaner for facts and information that you think you can assimilate into some kind of hypothesis and finally arrive at a conclusion. But I'll tell you from my own experience, many of the real doubters and skeptics that I have talked to in life are not happy to become convinced of a truth. They're happier remaining in a cloud, never being satisfied with anything that you will tell them. If you're dealing with people, trying to evangelize someone, bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, surely you've had that experience in the Word of God. You can open up the text to them, and whether it's the creation account or the miracles of Jesus, whatever it is, they will not settle with that. That doesn't settle with them. They can't believe it by the power of God within them. They're doubters and say, "Well, explain to me. And how come Jesus did it one way here and another way there? And how come this and how come that?" And you never get anywhere with anybody like that in evangelism. You just preach the truth to them that God loves sinners and died for them on the cross. I am one of them. I can testify that Christ has taken away my sin and I trust him and I believe in him. Just that testimony carries power with it that the Holy Spirit will use that none of my intellectualism could ever convince anybody of anything. This verse here is a summary of, and it is also the end of the doctrinal section, as I mentioned earlier. What is he saying in there in verse 14 and verse 13? He's just saying that the Christian life is filled with blessings. Look at all the blessings that are there. The source of your life is the God of hope. One of the measures of your life is the joy and the peace that you've come to know. The condition of your life is a blessed condition because it's one of faith. God has given you the ability to receive truth. It's like having a radio with no receiver in it. This is what the non-Christian is like. You know, he's got all the equipment, got the power source, got the dials. He's alive there in the flesh, but he's not able to pick up any of the airwaves coming across because he has no receiver. When God puts faith in your heart, it's like putting a receiver in a radio. Now you are able to decipher what he is saying to you and live by it. This is what faith is. This is the measure of the Christian life. If you read the Bible and don't get anything out of it, you should deduce that you have no receiver. If the Bible is your life and you just want to hear more and more and more of what's coming from God, and you know that this is the only place that tunes you into that, you know you've got a receiver in you. The just shall live by faith. What do you suppose it would be like to have no faith in anything? And I'm driving up to a point here, a verse in the New Testament that tells us that if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I want to read to you is out of a commentator I read this week. It's 50 years old. It'll date itself by some of the words that I use here. But it's kind of humorous. I thought I'd just share it with you. Let us imagine that you had no faith at all on a particular day. You awoke in a sweat of fear. You dared not put your feet on the floor and stand up lest the boards be rotten. You finally inched yourself gingerly to a standing position and crawled to your bathroom. You could not brush your teeth because you were afraid the water was polluted. From the top of the stairs, you inched your way down, testing every step before you put your weight on it. You could not eat breakfast because you were afraid somebody had put arsenic in your coffee or cyanide in your eggs. You could not use your automobile because you were not sure that the steering wheel was firmly connected or that the axles were bearing the weight of the chassis. You had to walk all the way to your office and could not trust the elevator, so you climbed to the 15th floor, by now completely tired out. You would not accept anybody's check or deposit money in any bank. You could not believe the newspaper because it spoke of events in Russia where you'd never been. There was no use in tuning in on the radio or television because the news commentators could not be believed. You went without lunch for fear of the food, and when your horrible day was finished and you finally walked back to your house, you were suspicious of your wife because you did not know whether she'd been faithful to you or not, and you could no longer caress your children because you could not be sure they were your own. Living thus without faith, you would soon die of starvation or land in an insane asylum. Now the bottom line is, if you accept the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us that exactly. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Why? For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Men do rig TV shows. Men do rig horse races. But nobody's rigged the Word of God. It can be trusted. And so we go through our life not worrying about what's under the carpet here. Is the floor really going to hold us up? Not worrying about the steering wheel coming off your car on the way home, because your mind is focused on a totally higher level. And if you can trust what man says, there are going to be people here today. In the next couple of weeks or months, you're going to call some airline and make a reservation to fly somewhere, and you're going to believe them. You're actually going to believe them when they tell you that a plane is going to leave Boston for Los Angeles at 9 o'clock on a Tuesday morning. You're going to buy it. You're even going to give them your credit card number over the phone. You say, well, how could I function if you didn't believe? I say, you couldn't, but if you take the witness of man, how much greater the witness of God, who has borne witness concerning his Son. Let's look a little bit closer at verse 14 about this faith that has knowledge. The New Testament appeals to faith in and through knowledge. The New Testament never appeals to ignorance. And for the believer, knowledge begins with God. We begin with the fact that he exists. We begin then with the fact that he has characteristics, one of which is love. another of which is holiness, which means he must judge sin and condemn sinners who are not paid for or covered somehow by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we start learning the characteristics of God as we go through the Bible. And so in due time, we come to know him, but that knowledge then has to be transformed into some kind of living. I read from Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to come back to that same passage in a little bit. If then, now I'm asking you this here too, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Those are powerful verses. Are you a Christian? I don't mean are you baptized. I mean are you a Christian? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you love him? The Bible says, if you have been raised up with Christ, then seek the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're in a different kingdom. Everything's changed. That means your basis of hope is different. Your basis of trust is different. Your goals are different. You live and live to exhaust this body until God will take it from you, so that the things that are done and said are done for him and his kingdom, not for you and your selfish purposes. So the purpose of knowledge is to know God. Christianity doesn't merely consist, you see, in a method of bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we call evangelism. It also consists in great measure of us feeding one another, admonishing one another, loving one another, correcting one another, and doing these things that the Bible tells us to do. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a teacher. I preach the evangel. I preach the gospel of the good news that Jesus is the Son of God and has died for sinners. I try very much to provoke non-believers here to their wits' end by the end of every sermon so that you know whether you're going to hell or heaven or not before you get into that car of yours that might have a bad steering wheel. At least I try to confront you with that. But I'm here as a feeder, basically. I'm a teacher. And God's using my teaching so that you can teach others. And this enables us as a body to look after one another, to know what the issues are in the faith, to be looking out literally after others that we see going astray, and to do it with a tremendous amount of love. Christians should be concerned not only with self-growth, which is important, but for the growth of other believers as well. Your experience as a Christian, I don't know what it is, but it's a travesty that very few people really want to dig deeply into the things of God. Now, if you tell people, come on out to a church supper, there'll be a brief devotion, and then we'll have fellowship and fun together, people will be attracted to that more than they will if you say, we're going to have a fellowship supper next Wednesday, the whole purpose of which is to just share the deep things of God that God has shared in our own lives. We're going to just talk about the things that God has done in us that we want to share with one another. Well, the attendance level will drop dramatically. It's okay to have a blessing before a meal of idle chit-chat, but to have a meal that is designed to talk about the things of God is not interesting to many, many, many people who sit in the pews of a church like this. And I raise that up to you to just kind of run it by your own mind there. What kind of a person are you when I raise that kind of an issue? How many of you here find it natural to just be so overwhelmed with something that God has done in your life that you pick up a phone some morning and you call a friend, this time not for gossip or something like that, but to say, I've just got to share with you some wonderful thing that God has done in my life this week. Have you ever done that? Do you understand the need to do that? Do you have any clue what it does to the person on the other end of the phone to hear you call? Have you gotten a call from somebody like that saying, you got a couple of minutes, something wonderful's happened in my life, I just want to praise God with you over the phone, listen to me. And not think, oh boy, here's another wacko. These are the issues that Paul is trying to remind the Roman church of here that are the real issues of the Christian faith. He's gone through 14 chapters of doctrine. Those of you who have been in this book with us for the last 4 years, we've gone through it all. All the doctrine, justification, sanctification, election, glorification, regeneration. We understand the doctrine, but how does this work when you're living together? Well, look what it says there in verse 13. Now may the hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Your belief in God should be producing those two things, joy and peace. That doesn't mean an absence of problems, but is the joy of God and the peace of Jesus Christ with you right now in the midst of whatever? If you are a believing person in Jesus Christ, those two qualities should just be bouncing off the walls of your life. There shouldn't be 5 minutes in a day go by when you can't touch base with either the joy or the peace of Christ. When a Christian group gets together, and somebody starts talking ill of somebody else, are you the one who's strong enough to say, hey, instead of talking about that person, why don't we stop and pray for that person right now? One of two things will happen, and maybe both. One is bad behavior can be corrected, or number two is you won't be welcome in that group before long. But when you stand on the principles of the hope of Jesus Christ and conduct your life the way that you should, the world will repel you. Because they're the doubters. They say, keep giving me facts, but I'll never believe. I can show you what's wrong with that person. Why should we pray for a person like that? That's the way the world thinks. We have been redeemed for something far better. I hope your Christianity is not just a Sunday morning straitjacket, but that it's something that really permeates your life tomorrow, throughout the week, for the rest of your days. Now, one final thing in verse 14, and that is this word admonition, which is really the point that I want to drive hard home this morning. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. By the way, filled with all knowledge there doesn't mean that all Christians know everything. What he's saying here is, I've taken you through 14 pages, 14 chapters of doctrine. I know that you have all the doctrine that you need to know. You have the doctrine. You know what salvation is. You can identify justification and so forth. But besides that, he says, you should be able to admonish one another. The 20th century church has the same doctrine as the first century church, but I'm afraid to say that the 20th century church does not have the same level of discipline that the first century church had. We've lost it for a number of reasons. Cultural confinements are probably a lot of that. When you're raised in a culture that says you can't say anything nasty about anybody, it might hurt their feelings or break their brain cells or something, you kind of get timid after a while of saying, that's wrong. And if you say, I'm judging it, you're right. I'm judging it. God's already said it's wrong, so I can say it's wrong. Or it's right. This is right behavior. We should encourage behavior. We have it both ways in our society. It's a sin to get a C when you can get an A. It's a sin for a Christian to come late to work. It's a sin for a Christian to leave before your time is up. All these issues that have real practical outworking in your daily life are issues that identify you as a thief or as a person of purpose and honor before God. And the world doesn't look at it that way, and you're not allowed to look at it the way the world looks at it because we're not of the world. What are the qualifications for admonishing a fellow believer? Well, there are a couple of them. Certainly, if you're not in a close walk with the Lord, you are not in a position to admonish somebody else. And the word admonishment is helpful. We can find Paul talking about it here in Colossians again. I said to hang on to that. We'll go back to Colossians chapter 3 again. I want to read a few more verses. Now listen to what he says about how we should behave with one another. And so, Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In other words, if you're a hothead who wants to fix everything yesterday, keep your mouth shut. You're not going to be an effective admonisher. 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. No grudges. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I tell you, I'm just drawn to that verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Soak it up like that sponge in the pan there. If you're not in the word, you don't soak up the word. And if you're not full of the word, you can't be wrung out on somebody else who lives in a dry and a parched life that needs that water from you. You soak it from the word, God uses it to wash others by your testimony. Do I love souls enough to spend time with them? Well, I'm halfway to being an admonisher. Can I identify with the offender? If I can, then I'm almost home on being a good admonisher. That means when somebody's taken in a fault, you don't go to them and say, "What in the world is the matter with you? How could you do such a thing?" We go up to them and say, "You know, but by the grace of God, I'd do the same thing. I've got my own problems. Look, let's talk and pray this through and let the healing power of God fill your life in this area here." And then that's the end of it. Between the two of you, don't go anywhere else. Is that what you're like? You're full of that kind of stuff? That's what Paul wants us to be full of. Full of love, full of entreatings. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, he uses three words, which I want to just draw out to you for a second before I conclude here. Because these were what Paul's aims were. You know, Paul had some pretty good aims, and it wouldn't hurt you and me to imitate him. He writes to Timothy, and in the second letter, chapter 4, says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." I've been asked many times in my life, what does it mean to preach the word out of season? I don't know, but I think it means when everybody else thinks it shouldn't be done. That's not the time for this. You know, when everybody's saying this is not the time for a Bible study, that's probably just the time for one. Preach this word in season and out of season, and then he uses three words. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Those were Paul's three pillars of admonition. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The first word, reprove, in the Greek language literally means to bring something to light. When you reprove someone, you go to them and they say, "Are you aware of the fact that you're doing this?" Don't assume that people are aware of their offensiveness. And your motive for going to them is to end the offensiveness and bring them into a greater level of peace and joy with Christ. That's the reason for it, not to be one up on them. So reprove means to bring to light. The second word there, rebuke, means to speak seriously. Epitomao. Epi, surface, tomao, to drive this point home. Speak seriously. You know, you can be such a joker that nobody ever takes anything you say seriously. And so what do? We say, "Listen, I'm being serious now." We have to actually tell people, "I'm being serious now." We shouldn't have to say, "I'm being serious now," if we are truly being biblical rebukers. And then finally is the word exhort. That's parakaleo. That's an easy one. Para alongside of. Kaleo in the Greek is to call. When you call somebody alongside, you're entreating them. This is when you go up and put your arm around their shoulder and say, "Let's go talk about this. I think you and I need to pray." Bring it to light. Speak seriously. Put your arm around them and be willing to pray with them. These three things were Paul's guidelines for being an effective admonisher. You and I are to be practicing this regularly. And I don't mean tomorrow morning, Monday, you get up and say, "All right, Lord, who can I go after today?" When the opportunity brings it, someone comes across your path with an obvious deficiency in the faith, being very mindful of your own deficiencies, go right at it in a lot of love and bring it to light, speak seriously, and draw them to your side and pray with them. That's how the body of Christ ministers to itself as a priest. Sweeping the debris out of the way so that their glide path toward the target of obedience to Jesus Christ can be made smooth. You can be a part of that. Don't look just to the pastor and the elders to do these things. You do them. This is part of your inheritance as a son and a daughter of the kingdom of God. Well, he talks about being a priest here. I don't know what the word priest does to you when you hear the word priest. Most people see somebody in black with a white collar. But I think we should use any possible scenario we ever can to drive home the point of what it is to be a real priest. I used to ride the train 3 or 4 days a week from Philadelphia to Princeton, get on the New York Express, get off at Princeton, take the little shuttle into Princeton Junction. And, you know, all manner of humanity rides Amtrak. And I have sat next to nuns, Roman Catholic priests, the worst weirdos I could imagine, people I really wish would have gone and sat somewhere else. And I just used to have lots of imaginary conversations with people, and real ones. And I always wanted a Roman Catholic priest to sit down next to me and ask me what I do, because I was going to say I'm a Catholic priest, dressed in my jeans and my blue shirt. And he would say, "What do you mean you're a Catholic priest?" And I would have said, "I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I recite the Apostles' Creed. And I believe that I'm a priest of God. I'm just not a Roman Catholic priest. I'm a Catholic priest. I'm a priest in the Universal Church of Jesus Christ because I know his Son, and my work is to lead others to a knowledge of him." I wanted to have that conversation for 4 years. And no Catholic priest ever sat down and asked me, "What do you do?" That's what I would have said. That's what I was prepared to say. And I just tell you that story so that you can be prepared. That's not a bad answer. Someone says to you, "What do you do?" You say, "I'm a Catholic priest." And then explain to them what it means to be a part of a holy Catholic Church, what it means to be one who leads others into the presence of God, doing your best to remove debris from their life so their path will be easy. They'll never forget the answer you give to that question. What about you here this morning who don't have the peace of the forgiveness of sins? You need a priest. You need a priest. If you're not a Christian, you need a priest of a different kind than Christians in this room can provide. They are a priesthood one to another. If you're not a Christian, there's only one individual in the whole universe who can help you. His name is Jesus Christ. In fact, he's sitting in his priestly throne this morning in heaven at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your path to heaven, your path to happiness, your path to joy, your path to peace is through him. Once you come to know him, then you and I can know each other as fellow priests. But you need him before you need me. You need him before you need this church. You start with him. Grow with us. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, I thank you for the truths of this passage and pray that you would apply it to our hearts as you only are able to do. We thank you for the doctrine that has been spelled out for us in this book. We've all learned a tremendous amount from it. But we sit next to each other in these pews and we live with each other in this community and we see each other regularly. And it's how we live out that life that has tremendous moment for the world also, Lord. So may we who know the God of hope, may we who know joy and peace be the reprovers, the admonishers, the rebukers, and the exhorters that we are now licensed to be in love and in great compassion. If there be those here this morning who are still in the pit of their sinfulness and rebellion and doubt, who say, "Lord, show me the facts, show me the facts," may they know that they're never going to see anything more concrete than another human voice that says, "I believe in Jesus Christ who died for my sins." That's the proof right there. And may we be those who are now enabled and emboldened to encourage the unbeliever to examine the evidence in the Word and also to be a helper to those who are already within the faith. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.